Well, let me invite Doug Greenwald to join me on stage. And this has been a great weekend. We had over 125 people attend our seminar yesterday on Bible Alive. And because this really grew into a wonderful event, I just felt as I was praying towards the weekend that this has almost become a renewal weekend for us in our affection and our understanding of the Scriptures. And therefore, I thought it would be great to have our weekend conclude with Doug speaking. And so he preached last night, and we'll do so again this morning. And Doug, it's just been a delight to see how God not only is growing, preserving Bible times, but it's great to see your passion and your understanding grow as you share with us. And it's just been a delight to have you this weekend. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thanks for this morning, Lord. We thank you for Doug, and Lord, again, I would just pray that your Spirit be upon him as he speaks your word to us this morning, Lord, as we walk with him and ultimately with you into these wonderful passages in the Scriptures. Lord, I pray that, again, this would be a time in which Doug would find freshness and refreshment in the very word that you inspire within him and that he brings to us this morning. May it provide fresh insight and encouragement to him as well. Father, we thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen.
Oh my goodness, we were with you last weekend, we're with you today, and we spent several hours, Nancy and I did, with many of you yesterday, and I think after being away for 7 years, Nancy and I would probably say it's like we've never quite moved away. And that's a wonderful compliment and statement to the spirit of welcome and re-hospitality and re-welcome that you all have in your congregation. That's a precious gift. And thank you again for it. It was last May, I found myself in Long Beach, California, as part of an every other year grouping or conference called the Spiritual Formation Forum. I was there representing Preserving Bible Times. And as I would go sit in the auditorium there at the Long Beach Conference Center and listen to Larry Crabb and Richard Foster and Dallas Willard as they talked on aspects of spiritual formation, I woke up a day after the conference and said, you know, the contemplative needs to meet the contextualist. And what that meant to me was those speakers were exhorting and challenging all of us to spend more time in the spiritual disciplines of meditating and contemplating on God's Word. And I, as a contextualist, was saying, absolutely, but if you're going to meditate and contemplate on all of on God's Word, then contemplate and meditate on as much of it as you can. If you're going to take a passage, wouldn't it be nice if we saw it for more than the one-dimensionality we often do through our Western worldview, 21st century, steeped in modernity thinking? And rediscovered the passage as if we were Middle Eastern villagers who understood all the agrarian and rural nuances of the words that the biblical writers used. And those of you who were at the seminar yesterday know that we tried to give you and equip you with tools and frameworks to make that transition. So that as you contemplate God's Word, as you ponder it, you can ponder on it as much of it as you can. And we're going to see that again this morning, the Lord willing, and the Spirit being with us as our great teacher. Because we're going to just look at four verses, but as Paul Harvey would be inclined to say, there's a lot more to the rest of that story. So I want to first start with these four verses and then put some more background information in place here. And if you care to join me, I am in Luke's fifth chapter. The four central verses we're going to start on, and then we'll radiate out from there, start in the 27th verse. It's the section in your Bible. It's called the Calling of Levi, and in parenthesis, you'll see the word Matthew. And as Luke records it in his scroll, written to Theophilus, he said, "After that, Jesus went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And Levi left everything behind and got up and began to follow Jesus. And Levi gave a great reception for Jesus in his house, and there were a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples." They didn't dare grumble at Jesus at this point, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And we could carry on with that passage, but the focus here is on the calling of Levi. Now, it's generally helpful before we dive into any passage, in this case, into these four verses, we need to back up and get at 30,000 feet here and look down on all of Scripture and make sure we're connected with what we call the five storylines of the Scripture, because no matter what passage we read, we're going to find one or more of these five storylines in that Scripture. So if we can go to the first graphic we have here up on the screen, all of you are aware of the sweeping story of Scripture that starts with creation, goes through the Garden of Eden, and ends up with Revelation. But underpinning that are five storylines, if you will, and there really are no more than these five macro storylines. We call this the really big picture of Scripture, the macro context of Scripture. Starting with Genesis 1:1, we realize this is a story about God, who he is and how he does things. And God's word is his revelation to us, that he takes his initiation to reveal himself to us for who he is and how he does things. And we're always looking for what we can learn about that wherever we are in God's word. The second storyline shows up in the third chapter of Genesis, and that there is an adversary on this stage. He is against everything that God tries to do. He utilizes deceit, deception to destroy. And Scripture is very clear about revealing who he is and how he does things. The third storyline is that there's been a mutiny halfway through the third chapter of Genesis. It's a cosmic mutiny. It's trying to take God's place. And the Bible is very clear that that mutiny is still going on. And as we open up the Scriptures, we learn more and more about the nature and character and the consequences of that mutiny. Because of the mutiny, human condition is in the mess that it's in. And the Bible is very clear that the human condition is a mess, and it reveals the nature and character of that mess so that we can't hide from it nor pretend it doesn't exist. And finally, the last storyline, a little bit hard to read here in the green, but the word is rescue and restoration. That's the phrase, R&R. The fifth storyline of Scripture is this, that none of this surprises God. He anticipated it all. He knew it was coming before creation even began. In fact, some would argue that creation is God's first step of redemption. And God has had a plan of rescue and restoration centered in the person and power of Jesus Christ, contemplated before time even began. It is no surprise, and the Bible reveals the nature and character of that rescue and restoration. Now, that's the 30,000-foot contextual look down on the Bible. We can use other phrases for this. This is the Christian's checklist, if those of you are into checklists. Any passage you go through, check for these five themes. Or we could call this the Christian coat rack with five hooks on it. With every passage that we read, we got to make sure we hang it on the right hooks. Then we drop down to 5,000 feet and ask ourselves, what is it that Luke has been putting in place? If we're going to be in his fifth chapter, we need to understand what he's beginning to put in place through the first four chapters. And basically, Luke has been developing some micro themes for his book. We'll call it the micro context. We're now going from macro context to micro context. And Jesus has been systematically establishing his authority. He's already asserted his authority triumphantly over the adversary in the three temptations. He's asserted it over demonic possession or exorcism. He's asserted it over temporary illness with Peter's mother-in-laws. He's exerted it over nature with the great collection of fish with Simon in Luke 5. He is systematically expanding his authority, and we wouldn't be surprised to see that theme continue in this passage, would we? Because that is what Luke is developing. We also know that there's a rescue underway because Jesus' Semitic name is Yeshua. The Semitic meaning of that is the Lord rescues. Jesus is the Lord's rescuer. We wouldn't be a bit surprised to see someone else get rescued, would we? In the midst of rescuing people, Jesus is inviting them into a new kingdom, a new community. He's calling it the kingdom of God. It's where everything is inverted, everything is upside down, everything is reversed. He's tearing down systematically everything that the religious system of his day held to be true and reestablishing with new truths, new wisdom called the kingdom of God. In the midst of rescuing people and establishing a new community, he's been picking out new disciples. And he's been telling them to follow me, and that band is continuing to grow. And he's beginning to systematically remake these disciples. Disciples need to be remade. They need to be totally remade. And so he is systematically taking everything that these disciples, this young band, has held to be right and true from their observant Judaistic religious system, tearing it down, pulverizing their paradigms, detoxing them from everything their religious culture has taught them, so that they can be freed up to see, to understand, to embrace, and fall in love with the kingdom of God. There's something else that's been going on here. This observant Judaistic culture, which is run by the Pharisees and the rabbis, mercy is conspicuous by its absence. Compassion is gone. Oh, we all say nice things about each other if we're all like each other, but those people out there with birth defects and jobs that we don't like and professions and trades we don't like, they're sinners. God doesn't like them. And if God doesn't like them, why should we? In fact, we will truly honor God by not liking them. That's how twisted this passion to do the right thing has become in this culture. And Jesus has come to rescue people, and then part of that rescue strategy is to bring forth from his Father's heart the compassion and the mercy and the grace that God has always wanted to bring that has now been lost in this religious system. So that's our view from 5,000 feet. That now entitles us to look at the specific context of these four verses. This will put us back on ground level. And we're going to rescue Levi here. And we need to remind ourselves that we are in the Middle East. We are right here, the most strategic piece of real estate in the world. Crossroads of antiquity, the land bridge between three continents at the time of Jesus. We're in this small land of which we can fit three Israels in Southern California. And we're going to be up here at the Sea of Galilee, right up in that northwest corner, at a place called Capernaum. Here is Capernaum. And you'll notice this black line right here. That's the International Highway. It's the major avenue of commerce from Damascus and Syria in the north all the way down to Egypt and Alexandria in the south. It comes right through this land. As I said, it is the land bridge of antiquity. And it connects with Capernaum right up here. That is the base camp of Jesus' Galilean ministry. It's the most strategic town in this area because everything Jesus does is strategic. It's intentional. It's purposeful. This is where we're going to find Levi because we have found the remains of 12 different breakwaters around the Sea of Galilee. And that means there were 12 different cities and or towns shipping their goods in to transact with the International Highway at the port of Capernaum, which is where we find Levi. This is a picture from the south of the Sea of Galilee. We are going to be up here. And from all around the Sea of Galilee, there are going to be boats shipping commerce into Capernaum. Here is the remains of Capernaum at the time of Jesus. It ran for about a quarter mile here along the beach in the northwest corner. We can see the remains of the International Highway even in this road right here. If I turn around right here and look south, I'll pick up that road and you see how it cuts through the Arbel Cliffs here and goes out to the Jezreel Valley, out to the coast and down to Egypt. That is the International Highway. Most likely, we are going to encounter Jesus is going to encounter Levi right there at the where the port would be centered, where his tax collection booth would be. Here is Peter's mother-in-law's house, which we think figures into the preceding story, which we're going to have to take a look at. It's covered by a Roman Catholic church right at the moment. If you can see next to it here with any definition of all, these are called insular homes. They have a central courtyard and then many, many rooms that surround it. There's a little better view of it right here. And so we're going to have to envision right about in this area, a paralytic is going to come along with his four friends, and he's going to be dropped through the roof right here, and Jesus is going to interact with him before he goes and sees Levi right there on the shore. This is a trammel boat. It's the biggest boat that would have been used at the time of Jesus. This is about 25 foot long, 6 to 7 foot across. And these are the kind of ships or boats, if you will, that are coming into Capernaum carrying goods. This would be one of the cities called Hippus around the Sea of Galilee that would have had its port right down here on the shore, shipping across, if you will, to Capernaum. So with that as the specific context, now we're ready to engage God's word. Let's pray. Father, we open up your word this morning and we ask for the person and power of your Holy Spirit to illuminate us, to truly teach us, to show us the original meaning and intent of this passage so that we can get close to the epicenter of change, of transformation that you have intended for us. As we engage this passage, we want to see Jesus. We want to see him in all of his robustness, richness, beauty, all of the challenge and yet all of the comfort that comes with who he is and how he does things. And Lord, we want to be touched. Touched by the power of your word so that we can be transformed to be your people, your aroma, to be your ambassadors, bringing the news of your amazing grace, your marvelous mercy, the lavishness of your love and the surprising suddenness of your sovereignty to a world who so desperately needs to hear it, experience it, and encounter it for the rest of their days. So bless our time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the 27th verse of Luke's 5th chapter, Luke starts out by saying, after that, and that's Luke's way of giving us a literary connection. He's making a prior reference, an antecedent reference to what's come before, so we cannot understand this Levi passage until we understand the that Luke is making reference to. So when Luke says, after that, he's talking about the preceding encounter here, which starts in the 17th verse, which is a familiar one. It's Jesus' encounter with the paralytic who was dropped down through the tile roof here in front of him. And let's pick that up in the 17th verse. One day when Jesus was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. Let's just pause there. Jesus is on the radar screen. The establishment is aware of him and what he's doing. They've got their scouts, their reporters. They've got people taking notes and taking names and sending reports back to the headquarters in Jerusalem. He's under surveillance. And of course, Jesus knows that. And as a counterpoint to that, Luke tells us, and the power of the Lord was present for Jesus to perform healings. You get that juxtaposition there? He's on the radar screen, he's under surveillance, and yet his power is going to be manifest in this setting. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of Jesus. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. And seeing their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. If you were one of the paralytic's friends, let's assume there are four, because he'd be carrying on a mat and there's four corners here, and your persistently bringing him to Jesus, and your willingness not to be stopped by a crowd, and your creativity to take the tiles off a roof, to drop him down in front of Jesus, why are you doing all this for your friend? What is it you want? You want him to be healed. That's the desire of your heart. That's your passion for this circumstance. So when Jesus says, friend, your sins are forgiven, what's your first reaction? Get to the point. Don't be irrelevant here, Jesus. Be pragmatic. That's why we came. Jesus is pragmatic. He knows exactly what needs to be done. He knows exactly what the first priority is. So he forgives him. And you can almost hear Jesus' reasoning here. I could heal you physically and you could walk, but you still would be a cripple. Your sin would still cripple you. And because I know what you need most, your sins are forgiven. Because you need to be reconciled with God, not just have the capacity to walk. Jesus is being very provocative here, because he knows who's in the crowd. And some in the crowd, particularly those from the establishment, starting in verse 21, the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks such blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Good question. Jesus says, in so many words, "You got that one right." You haven't figured out who I am yet. And these Pharisees are part of a sin management system, which is a three-legged stool that works like this. If you're an observant Jew and you exercise scrupulous behavior in your daily walk, and when you inadvertently mess up, you never intentionally mess up, but when you inadvertently mess up, you go to the ritual purification baths and repurify yourself. And periodically, if you go to Jerusalem to the temple and participate in the prescribed sacrifices, guess what? You are righteous. You are right with God. That's the system. So obviously, Jesus does not have the capacity to forgive this man because we're not dealing with any sacrifices in Jerusalem, are we? That's how the system works. And you can almost sense Jesus' mind here. There's going to be a sacrifice in Jerusalem. You don't know about it yet, but I do. And it will be sufficient. This passage is already pointing forward to the cross. But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are your reasonings thusly in your hearts?" Which is easier to say, and in the Greek this is probably better understood, which is easier to achieve? Your sins have been forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? There's a bit of a tongue-in-cheek play on words here. "But so that you may know that the Son of Man," that's a deliberate reference back to Daniel 7. Daniel 7 is a messianic passage. So when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he might as well put in neon signs, "I am Messiah," to these scribes and Pharisees. There's nothing subtle here. "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority," there's that micro theme, "on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home." Just to put an exclamation point on the fact that I do have the authority to forgive, I'm going to heal him and he's going to walk. Boom, it happens. And you know, when you come to Jesus, you always get more than you expected. Came for healing, got total reconciliation with God in being forgiven, and received healing. It's always bonus day with Jesus. Immediately the paralytic got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. Now we sort of can be very soft about this word glorifying, but to the Hebrew it means thusly. When you glorify God, you accurately reveal and portray and describe who he is. And that's what this paralytic did. He glorified God by accurately revealing to those around him exactly what God had done for him. We glorify God when we do exactly the same thing. Are you glorifying God? Now we know what Luke intended us to remember when he said, "after that." Because Luke, as he constructs this narrative, brick by brick, encounter by encounter, passage by passage, is deliberately expanding Jesus' authority. And this is the passage he has chosen for Jesus to assert his authority to forgive. And it just begs another question. If Jesus can forgive, how much can he forgive? How deep, how wide is his forgiveness? How far is the east from the west? And as Luke carefully constructs his narrative, it's at this moment that he says, Levi, it's your time to come onto the narrative stage to answer this question. How much can Jesus forgive? My name is Levi. You might think from my name, Levi, that I'm from the Levitic priesthood. Early on in my life, I was anything but a priest. I was a Jew, but I wasn't one of those observant Jews like in Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. I was a Hellenistic Jew. Now, a Hellenistic Jew, if you're not familiar with that, we're Jews who like to go to the synagogue on Sunday, but we like to then participate in all the pleasures of Greco-Roman life during the week. So we would go to the Roman baths, the Roman theaters, the circuses, the gymnasiums, and then we'd go back and hear the Torah read on Sunday. People sort of considered us to be compromisers, like we were trying to have it both ways. Can you relate to that? Well, those observant Jews up in the north there, they just scorned us Hellenistic Jews. They just figured that we were worthless, no goods. And that's sort of how we felt about them. Who wanted to live a scrupulous behavioral life like they did? It's no fun. Well, it's a tradition in our culture that you always grow into the profession and craft and trade of your father. My father, Alphaeus, had a trade and a craft that I just didn't enjoy, was not harmonic with, didn't want to pursue. It created an issue. But after a while, my father and I worked that out, and he released me from having to follow his footsteps and his trade. But that still left me with an issue. What was I going to do? By not following in the footsteps of my father, that gave me a certain notoriety in our community. So one day when a chief publican came to our town, that's a person who has the franchise from Rome to collect taxes in a certain area of the Galilee district. And he was a Jew, because that's what the Romans did. You know, they wanted to extort money from Jews by Jews and then give it to them. Those kinds of tax collector, chief publicans, were the scum of the scum in our culture. Because you see, to even us Hellenistic Jews, but particularly those observant Jews, Rome is the kingdom of evil. Satan is the chief operating officer of Rome. And so if you signed on to be a tax collector, you said, I want to be a foot soldier in Satan's army. Whew, you don't ever want to do that. Even the observant Jews find that an abhorrent concept. Well, I was never quite able to figure out what I wanted to do, and that chief publican came to me one day and said, Levi, how would you like to be a tax collector? My first reaction was, you've got to be kidding. That's like signing your own death warrant. I mean, you can make a lot of money, but after that, your life is dead. You're over. You're history. Well, he came back again. Did Levi, would you like to be a tax collector? No, no way. And we did that dance a couple of more times. And finally he came back. We're talking several months here. He said, "This is the last time I'm ever going to extend this invitation to you, Levi. And I'll tell you what. I've been talking to you about being a land tax collector. But if you will say yes today, I will let you be the port tax collector in Capernaum." Oh, I knew what that meant. You see, a land tax collector, that's kind of cut and dried. It's the wheat, it's the olive oil, it's the sheep, it's the goats. There's, you know, that's pretty standard markups. I mean, you do okay, but there's not much room for creativity there. But a port tax collector in Capernaum? All the diversity of commerce and goods coming from those 12 ports to interact with the international highway. It's so diverse that you've got lots of latitude and lots of creativity. Those of you in business will understand this, to increase your gross margin. Whoa, what to do? Well, I don't know whether it was a moment of weakness, a moment of frustration, a moment of career despair. I'm not sure what it was. Not that it matters. But I made the worst decision of my life. I said yes. As you look back through the rearview mirror of your life, did you ever have any of these crossroads where you knew that if you went down one pathway, you would never go down this other pathway again? You could never reclaim it. That's how I felt, and I was convinced that was true. Well, I became the port tax collector of Capernaum. I made a ton of money. But I had very few friends. And I had absolutely no hope. Now, it may be helpful to explain this no hope to you. Remember those rabbis up there in observant Judaism? Let me tell you how they authoritatively taught. A land tax collector might possibly be forgiven, but a port tax collector could never, ever be forgiven. You are the scum of the scum. Never be forgiven. Not even with 30 years of contrition and 30 years of retribution, even if you did that, you can still never be forgiven. I mean, never. Do you have any idea how heavy the word never is? Do you know what it's like to have no hope for as far as you can see? Some of you may have had instances in your life or crises where you felt you had no hope for a day or a weekend or maybe a week, but I'm talking year after year for a decade or more. Do you know what this no hope conviction does to a person? What it does to their soul? What it does to their psyche? Year after year, decade after decade. Like I said, I had a ton of money, very few friends, and absolutely no hope. Whoever said money could solve a lot of problems was never a port tax collector in Capernaum. Well, one of those days when I was in my tax booth, I noticed I had a ship coming in from Hippus, and I could tell by the tacking and the winds it was at least 30 minutes away. And so I got up out, and I noticed this crowd down the beach that was continuing to grow. I heard there was a new rabbi in town, and I heard that not only was he healing people, but he seemed to have an authority like no other. So I said, I wonder what he teaches. So I tried to, you know, inconspicuously as I could, get close enough but not too close enough that I would be observed to overhear what he was saying. Fortunately, the winds were coming from the south, and it carried his voice nicely, and I could hear what he was saying. And among other things, this new rabbi, Yeshua, said that not only was he from God, he was God. I mean, if that was true, that would make him pretty authoritative, wouldn't it? And then as I continued to listen, he began to talk about forgiveness. And he said that anyone who came to his father and sincerely ask to be forgiven and confess their sins, they would be forgiven, get this, for anything and everything they had ever done in a lifetime. Jesus said, that's the good news. Wow, I thought, if that was true, that really is good news. But it can't be true. I mean, the religious establishment knows that that can't be true. Well, sometimes the journey down a road to conviction has to start with simply entertaining the possibility that something might be true. So as I walked back to my home that evening, I couldn't get that thought out of my mind. What if that was really true? What did that mean? What were the consequences of that? And if the truth be known, I didn't sleep that night. How could you sleep with a thought like that ricocheting around in your brain? And deep in the middle of the night, I heard a voice. Forget it, Levi. You don't have a hope of being forgiven. Not you. Never. Well, I didn't know it at the time, but that was the adversary speaking to me. Because one of his roles is deception, and he is trying to deceive any person he can into believing that they truly can't be forgiven. Well, I went back to my toll booth. A couple days later, there was Jesus again, teaching down the beach. I was a little more bolder this time because I walked faster because I wanted to hear again more of his teaching. And he said it again. And he said it again. And at one point he said this, my yoke is light. My burden is easy. Now, to a Jew, yoke is called the yoke of Torah. And to a Jew, the yoke of Torah means not only the Torah itself, but all of the rabbinic interpretations that have been piled up on that over time, all of their bindings that they've created, all of their creative interpretations, that's the weight of Torah. And if part of their interpretation is that certain people can never be forgiven, isn't that a heavy yoke? Yeah. So when Jesus says, my yoke is light, when he's teaching you can be forgiven, if you really could be forgiven, that is a light yoke. Well, one day, as I was studying yet again in my tax booth on the shore of Capernaum, Jesus came down from Peter's mother-in-law's house where there had been a big stir. I actually saw some people up on the rooftop. They were opening tiles. And he wasn't more than 50 yards from me, and he had me in his gaze, and he got closer and closer and closer, and I locked eyes on him. And he paused, and he looked me eye to eye, and he said, Levi, follow me. Do you have any idea what that means? In our culture, that's a Jewish idiomatic phrase, follow me. It means, come and be with me and submit to my authoritative teaching. It's a package. Wouldn't you want to submit to an authoritative teaching that says you can be forgiven when you've been convinced you never could be forgiven? You betcha. I'm going. I got so excited about that. I thought, I got to share this news. Who can I share it with? I don't have that many friends. So I put out the word to all my tax collector friends, and I put out the words to our prostitute friends, because typically we hung out together because no one else would hang out with us. And I threw a feast at my place for Yeshua. I wanted people to know, you can be forgiven. And I told them, you've got to come. You've got to hear this good news. You won't believe what you're going to hear. It doesn't matter what you've done or how often you've done it. You can be forgiven. Wow. They all came. And you know what? Some of the very first citizens in what Jesus calls the kingdom of God were tax collectors and prostitutes. Did you know that? I got so excited by all of this and its impact on my friends. That's why I wrote the book of Matthew. You know, Levi is my Hebrew name, but Matthew is my Greek name. So when you read Matthew, remember my story. Well, there was always one thing that sort of haunted me. And I couldn't wait to ask Jesus this question, but we're so together in this yeshiva environment as we walk the landscape, it's hard to get one-on-one time with Jesus. But this is what I wanted to ask him. Why me? Why me? And several months later, I had the opportunity to go one-on-one with Jesus. And as fast as I could, I said, Jesus, can I ask you a question? Just one. Why me? Why'd you call me? He didn't answer the question, but he smiled and he nodded his head. And I think I knew what he meant. You see, 10 of the 12 came out of observant Judaism. That's that sin management system. Scrupulous behavior, ritual purification, temple sacrifices, you're right with God. I think he wanted somebody in the group that would always be a counterpoint to that kind of thinking in case those 10 ever slipped back into that mechanical thinking that you could be forgiven. He wanted somebody in the group that woke up every morning still overjoyed that they had been forgiven, still thrilled that they had been forgiven, to sort of be the leaven in their loaf in case they wanted to presume on God's amazing grace. You with me? How do you wake up every morning? Are you still thrilled? Does it still overjoy your soul that you have been forgiven? Or are you presuming on God's grace, His marvelous grace? Do you take your forgiveness for granted? Something to consider. Now we want to do this. I've got five fingers. It stands for those five storylines of Scripture. We're going to revisit these five hooks that we talked about before, these five storylines. And the first question is this: what have we just learned in this passage about who God is and how He does things? Well, among other things, we learned this: that God can forgive us for anything and everything we've ever done. And He is more than willing to do it. Furthermore, not only is He more than willing to forgive us for anything we've ever done, He wants us to know that. And He even seeks out people who think they have no hope to bring them that good news. You indeed can be forgiven. We learn in this passage from this phrase, follow me, that Jesus expects His followers not just to be with Him, but to submit every part of their life to His authoritative direction. We learn in this passage that Jesus expects us to extend that kind of forgiveness to the people who are in our lives. That which we have received, we pass along to others. We see here in this passage, to bring that C.S. Lewis quote back one more time, that the hound of heaven still and does seek the human soul. We learn by implication in this passage, the second implication, that the adversary will always work to try to deceive us that we cannot be forgiven, or maybe that we cannot be totally forgiven, whatever it is, whatever it takes. He will even work within a religious system to try to convince people they cannot be forgiven. The third storyline, the nature and character of mutiny, is revealed in this passage. Part of keeping the mutiny alive is not extending forgiveness to other people. Do you have some in your life who you refuse to forgive or refuse to totally forgive? You cannot justify that position from this text. We learn something about the nature and character of the human condition, the fourth storyline of Scripture. My goodness, do people make bad choices? Do they ever mess up? And repeatedly. Make such bad choices for so long that it seems virtually impossible that anything could ever change. Jesus specializes in those kinds of situations. Fifthly, the fifth and last storyline of Scripture, what have we learned in this passage about God's plan, eternal plan of rescue and restoration? Well, we learn that anyone can be forgiven in His plan. That anyone can be rescued. We learn here that in this journey of rescue and restoration, it has to start with forgiveness. You cannot jump start it without forgiveness. We learn here also that God's plan of rescue and restoration is centered in the person and power of Jesus Christ. He indeed does have the authority to forgive. Because of what He paid a price on a cross. We also learn here by implication that to be forgiven always carries with it the aroma of joy, of gratitude, of thankfulness. It's the DNA of being forgiven. So in closing, some questions. Have you lost the joy of your salvation? Are you implicitly or even explicitly presuming on God's grace? As Paul would say, have you lost your first love? If so, pray for the desire to have that to return. There aren't many insights I've had over many years, but one was this. I often don't have the desire to do a lot of things. But if I pray for the desire to have the desire, God honors that prayer. A second question, are you withholding forgiveness from anyone who is in your community, your family, your workspace? If you are, your inability to forgive is a barrier in perhaps launching someone on a path of rescue and restoration. Forgiveness means complete forgiveness. It does not mean partial forgiveness. It does not mean forgiveness in stages. How far does your mercy extend? What is the depth of your compassion for others who have hurt you, offended you? In any group of this size, there are always people who have yet to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Is this the day that Jesus looks you square in the eye and says, follow me? This is your day. Come and be with me and submit to my authoritative teaching. My yoke truly is light. Any other yoke you pick will be far more heavy than my yoke. In fact, you know that to be true because all of us have tried another yoke before experiencing the yoke of Jesus Christ. Some of you have some impossible situations in your life. You've been praying for decades. It seems like all hope is gone. Will you take encouragement out of this passage? The hound of heaven still does stalk the human soul. The Levites still do get rescued. Let's pray.